For those that forgot, we're in Psalm 33. We ran off the cliff about verse 12 into people chosen by God and into this mini-series of looking at the doctrine of the sovereignty of God, the doctrine of election, predestination, and all the other controversial words that you could think of and throw out and say about the sovereignty of God and salvation. And we've went through a lot of different things tonight. We'll be looking at the human responsibility or man's responsibility. We all know that it was God that saved us. When we begin to pray, or we're all, who's thankful for their salvation? We all would say, yes, we are. And who do we thank for that salvation? God, because who saved us? God did. We didn't save ourselves. We did nothing to save ourselves. Scripture clearly lays out a picture that we can do nothing and will do nothing unless God does something first. And choosing us and making us aware of our sins, drawing us, the Scripture says in John 6:44, as we're drawn, the word drawn everywhere else in Scripture is interpreted dragged. It's the picture of God reaching and seeking you and dragging you into that. And we are troubled with the pictures that we get from submitting to a sovereign God in salvation, because it takes us out of the picture. We in our pride want to be involved in salvation. We want to get some type of credit for the salvation, or we don't think it's fair that God would have some saved and some lost, yet we know that some are saved and some are lost. That's not fair either, no matter what. If God did nothing, no one would be saved. And we've visited that for some time. And people sometimes feel that a belief in an all-powerful God makes it necessary that we have some type of, what I said this morning to Melinda, of some type of philosophical fatalism, some type of what's the use type attitude. Some people ask this question: if God is a loving God, an all-powerful God, then why do people suffer? And people get hung up on that, not understanding what the whole principle is about. Or they'll say, if God is all-powerful and He is sovereign and is going to do what He wants to, why do we pray? Again, that may be questions we answer in January. If you want to answer that question, we're not going to dig into that. But there's all kinds of questions that this whole sovereignty of God brings up in our minds that we need to deal with ourselves. In personal Bible study, in personal study, in corporate study, as we're doing now, as we look at this in understanding. Not just throwing it out because we don't understand it. Because I can tell you that the same Bible that tells us that God is sovereign in all things, including salvation, tells us that man is also held responsible and responsible. And we, in our minds, can't reconcile those two things. They do not fit together. We feel like it's either got to be one or the other. And to emphasize one without the other is to neglect the Word of God and to be in error. There is a whole package of this. These are not things that have to intertwine. We're constantly trying to put these two together and say they don't fit, so we can't be true. It's got to be one or the other. And these two things fit perfect because they're parallel and because He's God. And most times when we look at this question, so why would we question God? Why would we go into this? Why does God do this? And we answer the question a lot of times either out of our laziness or out of our lack of knowledge. We'll say things like, because He's God, and hopefully get ourselves out of that situation, because we really don't want to talk about it because we don't understand it. And we run from this doctrine so much, and everybody does that. But to jump off the cliff and dive right in the middle of it is the best way I know to do something that's troubling me, bothering me. And I struggle with this. I've struggled with it. I was taught exactly the opposite of this. I got saved and was taught immediately, began to learn exactly the opposite of what we're learning now. And Scripture doesn't fit. If you read Scripture with an Arminian attitude, or an attitude of, I get to choose God, then Scripture becomes really strange to me, because it says we don't seek God, but yet I got to choose Him, but I can't seek Him. And it forms what is called a paradox, something that just doesn't work. J.I. Packer calls it an antinomy, and I'm probably mispronouncing that. And that's not a paradox. It's two things that run parallel that you can't explain, and they don't fit together, but they run parallel. And we accept things on faith. Salvation is something that's hard to understand. If you want to get technical about it, we just kind of accept it. Because that's faith. We have faith that we're saved. But how could the sins of all the people that are saved be paid for by one person? Doesn't make sense, does it? But we accept it in faith, knowing that it's true. The same is with the doctrine of salvation and the responsibility of man. We accept this with faith. The questions we have about the sovereignty of God and the relationship of, or the responsibility of man, it causes confusion sometimes in our hearts and our minds. And they're both true. And God's revealed in the Bible not only that He created all things and that He sustains all things, but that He pre-planned everything. That there's not a reaction to God, that God doesn't learn anything. He doesn't look down and says, well, Roger did this, I need to change this. It's not a chess game. It's all a pre-planned thing by God, everything. He knows everything that has happened and everything that is yet to happen. And He actively decreed every detail of reality. He is sovereign over all, Scripture says. But where this mystery comes in, where this problem comes in, is that even though God is sovereign, man is still responsible. And that's hard to reconcile. If God is the one that chooses, then how am I held responsible? If God is the one that decides who's going to be saved, then how can He blame anybody that's not saved if He's the one that did the choosing? What that is right there is the finite created mind trying to define this huge, big, powerful, all-knowing, perfect God. That won't reconcile. You can spend the rest of your life trying to reconcile that. You can drive yourself crazy. It will not reconcile. God is sovereign and chooses. Man is responsible and it's there. And we accept both in faith. And that's what we're going to look at through Scripture tonight. How this fits together and how it might fit in our lives and our minds. And hopefully I won't confuse you more. So you pray for me and I'll pray for you. And we'll go through this together if we can. But man makes choices. And we choose to sin. We can't blame God for our choice of sin. A lost man, we know from Scripture, will only make sinful choices. He can only make sinful choices because his heart's not changed. He has a sinful, wicked heart. That's not what we like to think of. We don't like to think of some little old nice little lady or nice person over here that is just sweet as they can be, but they're lost. Guess what God says about their heart? It's wicked. And before we can understand the whole principle of this, we got to understand what it means to be righteous. That's perfect in everything. We can only say it, and we can begin to think about it, but we can't get our arms around the righteousness of God and the way He sees this and the way He understands it. So how can we get the understanding around this portion of Scripture that we're going to be looking at tonight on man's responsibility? While a lost person can only make a sinful decision, a saved person has been made alive to Christ and His righteousness and now understands that he or she is no longer a slave to sin and is free from that bondage. And now through the power of Christ is able to overcome that sin nature and not be bonded to the sin. So let's take a look at this Scripture. The verse 12 of Psalm 33 is the verse that jumped us off the cliff, so to speak, where it says, "Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord and the people whom He hath chosen for His own inheritance." And then notice that it doesn't say the people who chose Him or the people that He thought would choose Him or the people He looked down through. It says the people whom He chose. So let's take a look at this. We spent a lot of time in Romans 9. Let's go back there. Let's get there. We're going to go through Romans 9, 10, and 11 and look at this as an example was shared with me some time ago on this subject. And I will not do near as good a job. Those of you who read J.I. Packer's book, Evangelism and the Sovereignty of God, will have some familiarity to this. Those who listen to MacArthur or even Stephen Lawson will hear some things very familiar because they're the ones that are teaching me and guiding me through this as well as the Scripture as they lead me through that. Romans 9, we spent some time there, how it emphasizes the divine sovereignty, where it says that He will come and Sarah will have a son, and not only this, Well, let's just go back and read it instead of trying to summarize it. Verse 9 says, of Romans 9 says, "For this is the word of promise. At this time I will come, and Sarah shall have a son. And not only this, but when Rebekah also will conceive by one, even our father Isaac, for the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth. And it was said to her, the elder shall serve the younger, and as it is written, Jacob I have loved, and Esau I have hated." Very hard words to listen to. And we went through that seeing that God chose before birth one son over the other, not based on their works, because he didn't look down through time and see what they were going to do or what they might do or what they could do. It says before they were born, before they had a chance to do anything. And then we get the statement that he loved one and hated the other. And it's hard to imagine a God who loves that hates, but he is perfect in his judgment and he is perfect in all his ways. So, God makes choices. He chose one over the other. How can that be fair? And we thought about that and we talked about that. In Romans 14, the answer was, what shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? Is God wrong for doing this, for making this choice? And the answer is, God forbid. No, there's no way. And then he answers again and says, "For he saith to Moses, I will have mercy upon whom I have mercy. I will have compassion upon whom I have compassion." And we see the sovereign hand of God choosing one over another. And we go, why? How can this be? How could one be held accountable? How could God choose one over the other? And obviously there was a question in the group. There was going to be a question because Paul anticipated it. Because he says there's no injustice with God. He answers it before it's asked. Hey, you can't say that God's wrong in this. And we in our hearts want to think, that doesn't seem fair. And we want to give God advice in that respect and become his therapist or his counselor and say, God, this is just not right. You can't do this. It's not, or try to explain it away, but it says what it says. Then we go on and read the rest of the scripture. It says, so it's not of them him who willeth in verse 16, nor of him that runneth, but of God. It's not him who's doing anything, he says, but it's of God that shows mercy. It's not because anybody did anything, it's because God did this. For the scripture said unto Pharaoh, even for this same purpose have I raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee, and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. Doesn't sound fair, does it? You know what fair would be? We talked about it a little bit last time, and get a reminder. What would be fair? If God was fair right now at this moment, decided, I'm going to be fair, what would he do? Send everybody to hell. That would be fair. We don't want fair. We want God to do what we want him to do. We want God to fit the mold we've got in our mind, our picture that's in our mind. It's not that we want him to be fair, because if we said, hey, God, be fair, he would zap us all. We'd all go to hell. But we can't get our minds around the fact he would choose some and not the other. And we think, well, why would God send people to hell? I've been asked that question, and if, don't take it off your card, because we're not going to answer it completely, probably, if you've got a card. And I've got some cards already on some questions. But the whole question of God sending somebody to hell, why would that happen? Would he create somebody? And he goes on to answer that. If you look at verse 19, he says, so thou wilt say unto me, why do you yet find fault? For who hath resisted his will? He says, how can you find fault in me? Who can resist God? How in the world, if this is all decided by God, can you blame me if I don't believe? That's what that would read like. How can you do that? And the answer is in verse 20. It says, who are you, O man? Nay, O man, who art thou that repliest against God? Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, what hast thou made me thus? Hath not the potter power over the clay in the same lump to make one vessel unto honor and another unto dishonor? So the question comes up then. It says, okay, that God's made a choice, and he's doing it his way, and you still find fault with that after he's tried to explain. He says, who are you to talk back to God? That puts you in your place. The picture of the sovereignty of God is a humbling picture. It takes self-righteousness out of it. What happens if we can do something to be saved, it develops the self-righteousness in our hearts. I've been that person. I've been that self-righteous person thinking, I've done this and everybody else needs to do it. Go out to evangelize people and try to convince people or brainwash them into becoming Christians. Because I can reason with them and I was really good at the debate team. I can debate you. And I can show you, here's the facts. And here's what the facts say. The facts say if you get saved, you don't have to go to hell. And if I can convince you well enough, you'll make a decision tonight. And that's not what the Scripture says needs to happen in presenting the gospel. All I've done is convinced you that I'm right. And if you pray a prayer at that point over that reason, you are still lost, like I was lost. What happens is God intervenes in your life and opens up your mind to this picture here. And you come back with a feeling and an awe and wonder, who am I to talk to God? Worm that I am, lower than low. My righteousness, filthy rags. Everything I've got is nothing. And I'm trying to tell God what I think is fair. That's the picture that it's painting here. Can a thing molded say to the molder? Can the pot say to the potter? Isn't God absolutely sovereign? Why are you asking him this question? Why are you questioning him? I think one of the commentators that I read said that that equated to the words, shut your mouth. I wouldn't be that harsh about it, but that's what I read. So look at verse 22. If we go on down in verse 9, it says, what if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction, that he might make known his riches of glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had afore prepared unto glory. What if God, willing to demonstrate his wrath. Does God have the right to demonstrate his wrath? Does he? Can anybody say, hey, God, you don't have the right to do that? If God decided to pour it like we talked about earlier, if God just decided, I'm done, I'm going to pour my wrath out on everybody and everybody's going to hell, does God have the right to do that? That's the picture you see here. God has the right to do that if he wants. And that's what he's saying. Does not God have the choice? And even if he wanted to pour out his wrath and make his power known, he's enduring these people who are, he says, wrath fitted or fitted for wrath. God has the right to show mercy. God has the right to show his wrath as he chooses, right? He can put his holy justice on display for the world to see, for all creation to see. And he has the right to reveal his glory. And the picture here that it's painting is how much more bright is the glory of God amidst the darkness that's allowed by his sovereignty. How would you know salvation if there was never a lost? How would you ever know forgiveness if there was no sin? God reveals his mercy through those things that we despise and hate. And he is saying, this is what he's done to reveal himself to us. It's the picture it paints. I want you to look for just a second at verse 22. And let's dig into this, because I was asked this question. Miss Julia is not here tonight to hear it, because she asked me this question. That she couldn't get over that God would create people knowing that they were going to go to hell. But God knows everything. There's no way. I can't go back and say, God, you got to forget this. I mean, you think that when he created Judas, he didn't know somehow God, that Judas was underneath the radar and was hiding, and God didn't know that he was going to go to hell? But yet he created him, and he was used by God. And it's hard to get our minds around that. I can't explain that. But look at what he says here. And we worry about sending God sending people to hell. Look at verse 22. And the way the verb's used here, the way that it's written, words mean things, and this is a little bit of word study. It may be a little too high school or classroom for you, but we've got to look at it this way. It says he endured with much long suffering or patience, which is what long suffering means. He endured with patience vessels of wrath. The use here is a passive verb. And you're saying, why in the world are you saying that? It says he endured those prepared for destruction or prepared for wrath, prepared to go to hell. He endured them, it says. And the way the verb is presented here, God is not the agent of this. He's not the person doing the destruction. God did not prepare these people for destruction. It's not double predestination, as MacArthur would say. This is not double predestination. He doesn't predestine these for heaven and these for hell. It's not double predestination. This is not saying God predestined these to destruction or to go to hell. They're prepared for destruction by their sin, not God. God does not send people to hell. Their sins do. God does not design people to go to hell. Their sins do that. The reason a person goes to hell is the sin that indwells them. And God is not to blame for that. And yet, in our trying to reconcile the sovereignty of God, we begin to think, well, if that happens, then God sends people to hell. And God designs them to go to hell. And that's not what Scripture teaches. We find ourselves what J.I. Packer called the anatomy of human responsibility. But there's a clear picture of complete sovereignty of God here and a clear picture of human responsibility here. And J.I. Packer in that book writes this. He says, man is a responsible moral agent, though he is divinely controlled. Those two things do not fit in the way we think about going through our day, but they are true. We're sovereignly controlled. We're also moral agents that are accountable to God and responsible. So after chapter 9, and probably the most strong or the strongest statements made on the absolute sovereignty of God in Romans 9, you have chapter 10. Let's turn there. To give you an overview of what we're going to be looking at there. In chapter 10, most of you know, it's where the apostle says the sinner who confesses Jesus is Lord and believes in his heart that God has raised him from the dead will be saved. So how do we reconcile that? Look at verse 9 of chapter 10. If thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and shalt believe in thine heart that God has raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made into salvation. For Scripture saith, whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. For there is no difference between Jew and the Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon him. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. How then shall they call upon him whom they have not believed? How shall they believe in him whom they have not heard? How shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach, except they be sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings, or glad tidings of good things. So after chapter 9, where you have the strongest, probably most colorful picture of God and His sovereign election and choice of people, you have probably in Romans 10, probably the most clear picture of man's responsibility. What does it say man's responsibility is to do in those just few verses? Believe. Believe. Man's responsibility is to believe. Now, how does that fit? If God chooses, how am I to believe? If God is the one who has to make me believe, then how do I believe? How does this happen? I can't tell you that. The Scripture does not tell you that. It doesn't say that. It says, He is God. Who am I to question Him? But this is how He does it. He is sovereign, and nothing happens that He does not have control over. We are responsible to believe. And if we don't, we go to hell. If we do, He says He won't turn you away. You won't be ashamed. Cliff just got a little higher, didn't it? So how do we reconcile that? I don't know. We can't. I don't know. People try to, and people try to say, well, this is what happens, and this is what it is. But they're going extra biblical to get there. These two things run through Scripture side by side. And they will always be side by side. There's a human responsibility to believe. And there is the divine choice of God. Inseparable. They have to be there. And it takes, and this may not make sense to you, but Stan said it to me, and it made sense probably a week after he said it. I had to think about it. It takes a sovereign God to give us the ability to have that belief. It takes a sovereign God to let all this happen. It takes somebody in control that is perfectly good to cause this to happen. But we don't see that. It's hard for us to understand how they can be side by side. Whosoever will call upon the Lord shall be saved. Every evangelist, every preacher, every person that ever shares the gospel, they hold on to that and believe that, and they should, and it is right. Every Christian has to believe that. We can't get caught up in over understanding, I guess, or over emphasizing the sovereignty of God to where we begin to say, well, those people are not elect, and we shouldn't go there, or this is not for those that aren't chosen. We preach the gospel to all. Because whoever believes, whosoever will be saved. Scripture says it, and it's true. How does that fit with the sovereignty of God, and how does that reconcile? I don't know, and I can't do it. I don't know of anybody that can do it right. But even more than just the responsibility to believe, look at verses 14 and 15. This is some more human responsibility that's thrown in here for extra for us. Verse 14 says, how then shall they call upon him whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach except they be sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. We not only have a responsibility to believe, we have a responsibility to preach and to teach. That's not just for preachers, people. That's for every believer. That's called sharing the gospel, to witness. That's our call, our human responsibility. God is sovereign over all things. Salvation is a sovereign act of God. Man is a responsible agent in salvation and responsible to believe. That's the summary of it. Explaining it further than that would be going outside the lines of the biblical order or the theology contained within the Bible, and it would be speculation only. And I hope that I've not made you more confused with this. Because it all fits together, and it has to. And it is tough to reconcile. You can sit there and think it does. You can sit all night and try to come up with a theory. And great people, great men have tried to do that for years. It doesn't disqualify the Bible. It doesn't disqualify evangelism. It doesn't disqualify sharing the gospel. It doesn't. If anything, it makes it even more important because we're commanded to do it by sovereign God, who not only sovereignly institutes how we are saved and that we're saved, but he sovereignly engages the means by which those people will be saved. He sovereignly mandates that he will use the church and other believers to make it happen. That's how he does it. Maybe you can ask him when you get there how to reconcile that. I don't know that it would be, unless he gives us a whole lot better minds than we got now, there's no way that our minds are big enough to comprehend that. How can we understand someone who is right now in the presence of this earth with every person that's here, knowing every conversation and being able to understand them clearly and having planned out yesterday, planned out today, but didn't do it today or yesterday. He did it before the foundation of the world. How can we understand that? We can't. He's God. And that's not always the answer that we should have. We need to dig further. And we need to continue to dig. This is not the end of this study. This is not exhaustive of being chosen by God, or election, and man's responsibility. There is so much more. And feebly, that's all that I can present to you. There's a lot more out there. And if you want some more information, I'll be glad to give you links or some more information or direct you to the right place. But be in prayer for all of us. And have grace toward those who have a different. You may be on one side or the other of this. And our job as believers is to put up with each other. We read that through Colossians and 1 John both, that we're to endure with each other, to work with each other, have grace toward each other as we work things out together in our faith. We're working out our salvation. We're figuring this out together. We're family. When Chandler and I don't disagree, I may want to, but I don't kick him out. You know, that's family. And I know it's a joke. I used his name because he's here. But it would be the same with Dustin or Brandon. And Melinda, don't kick me out because I do something wrong. We are family. We work stuff out together. The church is a family. We're even closer than a family because we're a body. And we work things out together. Submit your questions. I'll answer them. Stan's going to help me. And we'll get answers to the question. It doesn't have to be just on the doctrines of grace. It can be on any theology that you want. Not that I'm a master, but if you give it to me in time, I'll find the master and get his answer for you. How's that? Thank you all for being here. Let's pray. Father God.